Good evening, everybody. You ready? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that in our weakness, your strength is perfected. And Father, you know how weak we are. We don't claim to have strength in ourselves. Our only strength is in you. You've commanded us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor, the full armor, and armament from God, that we might stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand, girding ourselves with the armor of light, wielding the weapons of righteousness with the left hand and the right hand, being men and women for all seasons, as pastors, instant in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, instructing, by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Father, we ask that we would be tuned in, plugged in, connected to the Lord, who is the Spirit, in this local assembly, and that the Word of God would impact our souls, and Christ would be manifest through our mortal flesh. Bless the Word of God as it goes forth, Father, as you always do, as you must, because it is the mind or thinking of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we come and pray and request these things. Amen. This evening, we're going to finish up Pergamum, Revelation 2, verse 12. We're tracing the migration of the 10 northern tribes with the historical inferences of Revelation 2 and 3 into and through the European continent to eventually cross the water, cross the ocean to the new promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The greatest and most prosperous nation that's ever existed, albeit now on the slide, on the slippery slope. Today, it was reported they interviewed the most prominent economists in the United States and the world, and they all concur that we're headed for financial disaster in this nation. And it won't matter how much money you have, because it won't buy anything. A piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. And there won't be any value in money. And so, just prepare for those things. And it doesn't mean save up your money. It just means spiritually prepare yourself. And, you know, in desperate times, we need to cling and cleave to God. And so we get advance notice. The Lord does nothing unless he tells it first to his communicators. It shows us what's to come. And then people think we're nuts because we say those things and we proclaim them with certainty. And knowing the times that we live in, it's not something that we're to take lightly, but it's something that we're to take with all gravity and with all concern, at the same time, turn that concern over to the Lord, who will take care of us no matter what. He doesn't forsake the righteous, and he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, ever. So, it's going to be a bad time in the near future. I just know it is, and I'm not a doomsayer or a doomsday type person. I always want to think of everything being okay in the end, and it's not going to be this time, because we've rejected God and his word as a nation, and we've spurned his kindness and the grace that's been so freely lavished upon us has been discounted in the minds of many, and arrogance has taken over where humility should reign, and God is not patient with man's arrogance. He's patient with ignorance, but not arrogance. He crushes arrogance. And so, having said that, we'll look at the Church of Pergamum, because it's not a very good situation at this time in church history. That is, at that time in church history, which is about 380 to 540. I know I said something different on Sunday, but I misspoke. So Revelation 2:12, and to the angel, the pastor, that is the messenger, here it's a human messenger, of the church in Pergamum. Pergamum means the marriage has come. And it also means highly exalted. And we'll see why in a minute. They've exalted themselves. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you suddenly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. And so, let's take a closer look at these things and bring out some of the things that maybe I missed on Sunday because I didn't really get through all of it. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamus means the marriage has come, and appropriately, this era that begins in 380 A.D. with the declaration of Christianity as the state religion in Rome is the time when the church is joined by the state. And we have that great evil combination of church and state, which is good and evil. See, evil is religion, and good is politics and political solutions. And that's human good. And neither one of them is good. They're both evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just sponsors evil under the guise of good. That is human good, which is impure and not truly good. Only God's good is truly good. So, 380 to 540 approximately, that's when the bubonic plague came and wiped out about half of the population of Europe, the Middle East, and Northern Africa at that time, which changed everything in a short period of time. There were two episodes of the Black Plague. So, Pergamus means the marriage has come, and that is the era of the time when the church was declared to be the state religion of Rome, and the coming of the Black Death, the Black Plague, or the bubonic plague, the first episode in 540. And it follows upon the historical events that lead to the acceptance of the church by the world, and the world by the church. You know what Paul said, don't you? In Galatians 6:14, he said, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. Here, there's an acceptance of the world by the church, and the church by the world. But it has to be compromised. It's systemic or systematic compromise, political compromise, that brings the two together. So the opposition and persecution of the previous era, having failed to deter the progress of the church, would be set aside for a new satanic thrust, one that would cause the church to grow abnormally large and unusually diverse and to become universally accepted. Like a mustard bush, see, this relates to the parable of the mustard tree. all of the churches have direct correlation with the seven churches. The address to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have a direct correlation to the seven parables of the mystery of the heavens that Jesus gives in Matthew 13. 13 is a significant number, as I showed you a couple of weeks ago, and it's significant for our nation. Did you ever see the seal of the United States of America? Let's look at it while we're talking about 13 here. I just want to remind you of this because you see that? It's kind of a bad copy, but 13 stripes, 13 leaves on the olive tree, 13 olives, 13 arrows, 13 stars at the top that make up the Star of David. And around that, the pillar of fire, and around that, the cloud that led Israel. This is the seal of the United States of America. And 13 is the tribes, the 13 tribes of Israel. And as we have proposed, it is the migration of Ephraim, that is the 10 northern kingdoms, through the European continent to the extremity of the European continent because of persecution, crossing over the ocean to this new land, this new promised land. There's only two nations that God built directly in human history. Yes, he controls human history and all the nations and set their borders, but the United States of America was a bastion of freedom, a place where Jew and non-Jew were free to pursue their destiny and to express their freedom without reservation, without persecution. And so he did that to ensure that there would be a remnant at the end of human history. So that's just another glimpse of that. I just want to remind you about it. And also, by the way, E Pluribus Unum, as Dave pointed out last time we looked at this, has 13 letters. That means the many are one. That's what E Pluribus Unum means. The many become one. What was the promise made to the firstborn, the one who qualified at having the blessing of the firstborn, which was Joseph's son, Ephraim, his youngest son, who Jacob adopted? He said, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, even as Reuben and Simeon are mine, in Genesis 49. That means that they would take the place of the first two sons that were born to Jacob by Leah. And so, he would be many nations. That's what he said. He said, Ephraim will become, first of all, a fruitful bough, and many nations. He will become many nations. So here we have a nation made of many nations, many nationalities in one. So, just to give you some background on where we're coming from and where we're going to. And so, here, this is the mustard bush of Matthew 13, which is abnormally large. It grows into a tree. Mustard bushes don't grow into a tree. But here, it is engineered so that it is very large and has many branches, and birds roost in the branches and squawk from the branches. And the church was never meant to be a huge mustard tree, but a much smaller organism. It functions by the Word and the Spirit, not by the world and the world order, and not by the prevailing thoughts circulated through the atmosphere by the prince of the power of the air, and to infiltrate by false statements and false notions the true Word of God. So, like a mustard bush gone haywire, it's large, but it's lacking. That is, has no real spiritual content or meaning. Too many branches, too many varieties, and too little in the way of verities, which means truth, that should be held by all. And it's a worldly Christianity that's produced, not a a worldly rather than a wordless Christianity, as it became without regard for truth, without a requirement for justification or sanctification. In other words, in many churches, even today, there's no requirement for justification, that is, to belong to the church. You just join like you join a club. And there is no joining of churches to start with. You join a church by and participate in a church by coming and sitting and hearing and learning. That's what the church is for, not to sign a roll. The reason they do that is so that they can take account. That means they can track and press for money. And as you well know, we do not do that here. Never have. And if we ever do, Lord, take me out. If I ever do that, I'll let Dan do it. I won't have to. I'm kidding. But that's not what the church is here for, and that's not the message of the church. Keep on giving money. If you watch TV, if you watch, you know, the Christian television, you would think that was the gospel. Give money. That's all they talk about. Sow your seed, and it will come back to you. You give sacrificially. Okay, go ahead. See what happens. You just give away your money. You know, God's going to prove his point by making sure that he does not even in any way support or demonstrate that type of nonsense in giving for people to give. God doesn't want your money. You know, he wants your heart. And he doesn't want what you have. He wants you. And he wants you to love him. He wants you to receive his love until you can reciprocate it. That's what we're here for. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, here we have the worldly and the wordless form of Christianity. Without regard for truth, there's no requirement for justification or sanctification. In other words, it's just a club. You can join the club. And you can sign in. So this tree, this mustard bush, is a tree distorted by the enemy and is a platform for his communication and his propaganda that he declares and circulates throughout the atmosphere, the earth's atmosphere, through the airwaves, literally. He's the prince of the power, the air. That means he controls the airwaves. And the broadcasts that occur through airwaves, that is, radio broadcasts, television broadcasts, digital signals, fiber optics, etc. He controls all of that through people that control those things, who, by the way, are of Jewish heritage and control almost everything in the world today, that is, in the way of commerce and entertainment and media and finance, etc. And that's very important. God set it up that way, and he'll show us in the future what will occur because of that, and will redeem the remnant, and all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:32, because God is able to do it. And if it was up to man, it would be impossible, as Jesus said to his disciples who questioned him after he spoke with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said to Jesus, said, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "You know the commandments." He says, "All these I've done since my youth." He says, "Then one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And it says he went away sad. And his disciples asked him afterwards, said, "Who then can be saved, Lord?" And he said, "For man it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." So God has to do it in spite of our resistance, in spite of our rebellion, and in spite of our own thinking that stands opposed, human viewpoint that stands opposed to the viewpoint of God which we have in our Bibles. So, in Pergamum, that is the kingdom of Pergamum, that's in Asia Minor, became a Roman province in B.C. 130. 130 years before Christ, and is located near Smyrna. It's northeast of Smyrna. Pergamum was a great political and religious center of the day. Pergamum was the capital city of this province, which was called Asia Minor. It was known for its high elevation, and it was a very prominent city and well-guarded, and it was a center second only to Alexandria as a center of education. And it says in the history I read, it had a library with more than 200,000 books or volumes. And according to Jesus in this address, the Nicolaitans flourished here. That's in 215. And as they did, even in Ephesus, and as we will also see in Thyatira as well. And you know who the Nicolaitans were. They were the incipient Gnostics who emphasized knowledge and who proposed that it doesn't matter what you do with the body because it is a spiritual issue that is separate from your physical life. And so go ahead and indulge the flesh, but just make sure that you still have a spiritual life that lies underneath and that is maintained in spite of the expression of lust and the fulfillment of desires in the body. Just do whatever feels good. That's what they taught. That's what they did. And Jesus hates that, just like he hates the legalists who strain at a gnat and suck in a camel, as he excoriated the Pharisees in his day many times, and especially in Matthew 23. That's the whole thing. All of Matthew 23 is his tirade against religious arrogance and the distortions of religious evil that permeated Israel, so much so that they rejected him and missed the day of their visitation. And they should have known who he was, but instead they handed him over for crucifixion and wanted rid of him forever. They said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And therefore, at this time, he does not, but he will in the future. And in the meantime, God gave them all kinds, the Jews, all kinds of rulers to rule over them who were less than kind to them and in many instances tried to annihilate them altogether. You know, in a very short period of time, in a period of 4 years, between Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, 16 million Jews were exterminated. That's unbelievable. That's unprecedented in all of history. That was a great push and move by Satan through evil men to discredit God, to wipe out most of the population of the Jews on the earth, probably more so than at any other time in human history, leaving a tiny remnant behind, many of whom don't even know their Jewish roots. Remember what Adolf Hitler did? He investigated people. He did complete background checks to find out if they had any Jewish heritage at all. And if he found them to have some, which I think he himself had, but he hid that, and he would put them on, he would load them up on the trains, and they just went like sheep to the slaughter. They just got on the trains and went to the death camps and were either shot by firing squad at first and then gassed later to death and thrown in ditches and covered over in the earth, with the earth. So, Pergamum's the capital city of Asia Minor, and it is a very prosperous city, and it boasts of its great learning and education. Like Ephesus, Pergamum would be prone to intellectual arrogance. Remember Ephesus? He says, "You know what's right. You know what's true. You've identified the false prophets. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and even as I do. But I have one thing against you." He said, "I have a matter of great concern where you're concerned, and it is that you don't love me, and therefore they violate the first commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and might." And love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't love their neighbor either. Because if you don't love God, then you can't love your neighbor made, who is made in the image of God, regardless of his defects and deficiencies, which you also possess. And we're to love them as we love ourselves, in spite of that, see? And nobody loves his neighbor unless he loves himself. And nobody really loves themselves in the proper way unless they love God first and foremost and receive the love of God and then reciprocate it. So, here they have religion. There's a lot of religion in Pergamos and in Pergamum, and very little relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ, which in this instance and in this address to all the churches, it seems only hardship can cause that to result or can evoke that. In Psalm 119:67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Isn't that true for all of us? "But now I keep your word." I've been reduced down to where I have nothing and no reason to be here and no real motivation in life apart from the word. He says then in verse 6, that's Psalm 119, 67, 68, he says to the Lord, "You are good and do good." I told you, only God's good is truly good. "Teach me your ways. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts." What do? You cave in to pressure? Do you get depressed, anxious, fearful? No. You cleave to the word of God. You become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and stand in the evil day. That's what God enables you to do. In your weakness, his strength is perfected. That's what Paul said. He said, "He gave me, therefore, a messenger of Satan to buffet me and a thorn in my flesh." And he said, "But I came to not only accept it, but to welcome it. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Because he pitches a tent over me and protects me and strengthens me and anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows. When he prepares a feast before me in the presence of my enemies. And I'm feasting on the word of God. And everybody's against me and everybody hates me." And that's not paranoia. That's true. If you're anything like Jesus, most people will. You say, didn't everybody love him? Yeah, a few people. Not very many. On the day of Pentecost, it was 120 gathered together. That's all. 120 disciples. That's it. And then after Peter preached, you would think he would have scattered him even more. But no, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he spoke and did a marvelous and a remarkable Old Testament survey. And 3,000 people, Jews from all over the world, that is the nations surrounding Israel on that double Passover, where they were in attendance that day, that night, the day Jesus was crucified for the Passover, believed in Christ as their Messiah. So there was 3,120. As of that day, and many more added afterwards. But as a nation, they still rejected him. And it would be just a short period of time, 40 years after the time of Christ's death, that Rome would come in because of the insurrection of national Israelites to Roman rule, and they had just about enough of their insurrection and their attempts at assassination and terrorism to put to rest any future developments by destroying the city and removing all of the residents of Israel, scattering them, either killing them or exiling them. For 1,878 years, Israel was not a nation. And then, in the fullness of time, in order to fulfill the prophetic calendar of God, he would suddenly, through Ephraim and Manasseh, and the influence of the United States of America and Great Britain, restore to the Zionists, that is, those with Israeli background who were zealous for the land, the nation of Israel. Once again, May 14th, 1948. And some of us were born already. Anybody born in 48 or before? Don't raise your hands. We'll know how old you are. I was born in 54, so I'm old too. But, yeah, 1948. And that was not seen as being remarkable for some reason. Do you get that? How remarkable is that? That they became a nation again. Because there has to be a nation of Israel for the prophetic calendar to be fulfilled. And those who sponsor and teach the doctrines of preterism, that God, when Israel was destroyed and deposed of the land in 70 AD, that was the end of God's dealing with Israel. Now the church is Israel. That's not true. He says there's 144,000 in the tribulation period, 12,000 from 12 tribes, which are named. And they're actual Jews from those tribes. And so what do you think that's about? You think it's about Gentiles being called Jews and being named among the tribes? No, not necessarily, but in one sense, yes. But on the other hand, there has to be Jews till the end of human history, or God is not true to his promise. See, prophecy is a promise that is directed toward future events. And every future event is as perspicuous or clear-cut to God as any past event is to you. And he knows all things. He's never learned anything because he's always known everything. And everything is planned, perfectly planned, and timed perfectly in human history to put down every argument, every excuse, and to show that God is absolute truth. Personified, even as he's love personified. And all of this he has done because Christ satisfied the requirements of God for mankind when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Those who believe in him have eternal life and have all three members of the Trinity indwelling them. And though there is no temple now, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ lives in you, and God lives in you. That's who you are. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Hello, temple. A walking temple. You know who the church is? You. It's not a building. It's not a location. It's not a denomination. It is those who believe in Christ, the living stones, which God is using to build a temple in the Lord Jesus Christ unto his glory. And he wants us to know who we are. Unless you know who you are, you can't know him. Unless you know him, you can't know who you are. And so we learn Christ, and I preach Christ. That's all I preach. Teaching every man and warning every man, and I might present every man complete in Christ. In Colossians 1:22 to 25, so that you might have what he calls the mystery inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certain expectation of your glorification. We know what he did for us, and we also know what he shall do for us in the future, that he will complete us in the future. The only thing we're missing is a glorious body like his, which we will receive all at once when he appears to take those who are his at his initial coming, his mystery coming, when he comes to the point of the sky. Paul tells us about it in no uncertain terms, factually declares it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not something that is hidden in the Word of God. It's clearly and plainly declared. As most things are in the Word of God, some things are a little bit mystical and other things are clearly and plainly declared. And those are the things that we need to know absolutely, and the other things we will learn as time goes on. That is, if we're patient and we continue on in the Word of God. So, That was Psalm 119, 67. Let's see if there's anything else in here. With all my heart, he says, I will observe your precepts when the arrogant forge a lie against me. Their heart is covered with fat. That means they're insensitive. But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In other words, you had no requirement for them until you were afflicted. Now that you've been afflicted, you have a different attitude. You went through an attitude adjustment with regard to the Word of God. Now it's not just part of your life, it is your very life if you've gone through those things. And some of you have. And the worst things that ever happened to you, the great crises and disasters of your life, are the best things that ever happened to you. And God did them so that He might bring you to Himself and hold you close for the rest of your life, so that you might have closeness to Him and proximity to Him for all eternity and be a winner in the end. Albeit, some of us, the least likely to succeed at anything. God chose us. The things that be not, He calls things that be not as though they were, and raises the dead. And some of us, all of us, were dead in our sins and trespasses, and He made us alive together with Christ. And not only did He raise us from the dead, but seated us together with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? In Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. So, that's what the psalmist said in 119:67. Those, by the way, Psalm 119 was written by someone, we don't know who, as they marched in exile captivity to Babylon, the Jews. That's when it was written. That's when Psalm 119 was written. It was in a cadence in exile to Babylon. It wasn't David's psalm. David didn't write all the psalms, if you didn't know that already. He wrote most of them, but not all of them. And it tells you who wrote them. It could be Asaph. It could be Moses. And there are others quoted elsewhere who wrote psalms. And they're all praises. And they're all scripture. Very encouraging. The psalms are very encouraging. Do you encourage yourself, your own soul, with the psalms? I try to do it every day. I'm not perfect at it, but I try to do it every day. I try to get a little bit of psalms, a little bit of proverbs, and a little bit of something else. That is, besides my study for the messages. So, Pergamum would be prone, even as Ephesus was, to intellectual arrogance that leads people away from faith, hope, and love, and adopts or puts in its place self-reliance, self-confidence, and results in self-indulgence always. And that results in the blindness of arrogance and the lust to control. The very lust of Satan himself to be like God. So this would eventually result in a blending or marriage of the world system with the church. That is, religion and politics. That's the epitome of worldliness. The policy and practice of the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who sponsors counterfeit Christianity with its political compromises and human solutions. And it doesn't work, as we can see in our own nation. So state persecution, that is by the Romans, ceased in the 4th century, that's 380, when Constantine the First issued an edict of toleration that occurred in 313. And this represents the era, this church represents the era from approximately 380 to 540. When after Jewish persecution failed to stop the church, an institutional persecution proved futile to the rapid spread of Christianity, that Satan would adopt a more subtle and sinister approach. One that would take effect and endure until the end of time. And you know what he did? What he implemented then? He used the oldest form of false religion on record in human history and worldliness, which is known to man. that is Babylonian religion, to infiltrate the church by first tolerating the church and then courting the church and eventually marrying the church by making Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. How subtle. I said, I can't beat them, so let's join them. On the 27th of February, 380, Emperor Theodosius I enacted a law establishing Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Thus, the name of the city, which means the marriage has come, is perfect as it characterizes this critical era of church history through a subtle apostasy by which the church could be controlled politically and financially throughout the remainder of human history. And we still have Roman Catholicism that's very good at doing that and keeping the word away from its 400 million parishioners. In most instances, they're ignorant and kept in the dark, made mushrooms by Satan, that is fed manure and kept in the dark. So, the city is perfectly named. The marriage has come because of what Satan was able to do, what the church was allowed Satan to do in bringing together the unseemly partners, church and the world, supposed to be opposites, and they're supposed to repel but instead attract. A common law marriage of sorts, where the distinct identity of the church would be lost by a blending of pagan customs into Christian practice that would distort its purpose, seize and supersede the authority of the Word of God. You know, it doesn't matter what the Word of God says, it matters what the church says. And it's, you know, church dogma and policy supersedes the Word of God, which is absolute abomination. Never, ever is that the case. And they attempted to control the masses by relegating the word to dead language, not putting it in the language of the people, in order that the common man couldn't read, understand, or learn what the Bible has to say. Can't understand the Bible if you don't know the language that it's communicated in or written in. This would bring on the Dark Ages of human history, the beginning of the Dark Ages, and poetically, then, the Black Death, that is in the next era, the era of Thyatira, would kill, according to some, that is, reports and history, accounts of history, 500 to 600 million people would die in the civilized world, and which would eventually vanquish the darkness, but it lasted a long time. It was just a glimmer of light. This would be the job to obscure the Word of God, to bring on darkness of a new priesthood. And there was no new priesthood except the priesthood that every believer belongs to. You don't need a priest, you are a priest. A kingdom of priests, made kings and priests, made to be kings and priests forever and ever in Christ Jesus. The temple of the Holy Spirit and the priest. You have the temple and the priest. And so, it would consist of, in this case, those appointed by the government, political puppets who answered to the wealth and privilege of their high priest, who was also the Roman emperor. See, the Roman emperor became also Pontifex Maximus, which is the great high priest of Babylonian religion, the mother and child cult. That was their symbol, a mother with a child. Originally, it was Semiramis and Tammuz as a counterfeit duo of god and goddess, or Baal and Ashtaroth, as they were called, and in other cultures, other things, other names. But, so now all they would do is just substitute Mary and Jesus for Semiramis and Tammuz and the same cult, and then add all of the other celebrations to the Christian calendar to make it just like it was before. It was also a religious revival, a pagan religious center, that is, Pergamos was, with the temples to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, the god of healing, who became known as the god of Pergamum, whose temple featured a university for medical study, for surgery, and pharmacy. See, they were very advanced. This wasn't a dark heathen culture in this church, but it became that and affected the entire culture of the time. In addition, Pergamum was the first city in Asia with a temple for the worship of Augustus, that is Octavius Caesar, that is emperor worship. Hence, in the Apocalypse, Pergamum is the very center or the origin of emperor worship, where Satan dwells. That's what we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know where Satan dwells. And therefore, the sharp two-edged sword, that is 10 raphion, 10 distamon, 10 oxion, that is the sword, raphion, two-mouthed and sharp. He uses the definite article before each one. He says, the sword, the two-mouthed, the sharp. This sword introduced in Revelation 1:16, with the same order of words, uses the article three times. The sword, the two-mouthed, the sharp. Singling out each facet, each important facet of the judgment that he is describing by a sword, a Rumphia sword, not the Machaira sword. Here we have a Rumphia broadsword, one that sweeps in judgment to devour or destroy those who are enemies of God, of Christ, and his church, versus the much more precise and smaller Machaira sword, like in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharp as a two-edged, that's a two-mouthed sword. The word is Machaira rather than Rumphia. And it's the Machaira, which is the sword or scalpel that pierces and cuts and judges the innermost thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Both are distamos, that is, having two mouths. The Machaira hurts and heals, avenges unrighteousness, wrongdoing, and restores righteousness, right thinking, right doing, in those who undergo the elective surgery for the soul-heart transplant, because that's what we have to have, or joint replacement, or the bone marrow transplant that the Word of God gives us, the very wellspring of our spiritual life and existence. That's why he uses the marrow. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow. Joints are where thoughts are connected, but they're wrongly connected, so they have to be taken apart and put back together the right way. That is, by the Word of God. Not the curious blend of human and satanic viewpoint that we're raised with from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the pure Word of God residing and circulating in the soul, becoming wisdom, which is the application of truth, ultimate truth, absolute truth, to every circumstance, situation in life. So, that's what you call living by every word of God. Doesn't mean you live up to it, because nobody lives up to it perfectly. But we live unto the Lord, and it is His Word that He has magnified even above all His name. See, Psalm 138:2. And what's that mean? That means He considers it the most important thing and the most precious commodity on the earth. And you better agree with Him. Do you esteem the words of His mouth more than your necessary food? Job did. You see what happened to Job? He underwent tremendous testing, but he came out shining forth like pure gold. And God restored everything to him, gave him twice as much as he had before, because now he had twice as much capacity. Now he knows God. He doesn't just hear about him, but he sees him in a new, brilliant manifestation of God. And you're going to go through the same thing. For a long time, you're going to say, why? Why, Lord? Why? why. Then you say, oh, well, I see why. Now I know you. I didn't know you before. Until I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've kept your word. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's evidence against the accusation and condemnation of Satan and his people, like Job's three miserable counselors, who in the end Job has to pray for so that they might be restored as well. And they might come along and understand that they don't know God. And they're speaking authoritatively about someone, an infinite person they don't even know. They said, Job, you're suffering because God's punishing you. Well, God uses, there's more than one kind of suffering, more than one purpose for suffering. It's not because, you know, it's just like people think that gain is godliness. In other words, if you get a lot of money, that God must really be pleased with you. And it could be, and then again, it might not be. It might be judgment, and it will destroy you. That's what happens. You know, look at all those people, and you can see all the reports of those who hit the lottery big time and what happened to them, and most of them were destroyed by sudden wealth without capacity. I pray that above all things you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, John says to those he's writing to in Corinth. That's who John writes, 1 and 2 John written to those in Corinth. Corinth now is the hub of all spirituality and evangelical thrust into the world. And he said, well, weren't they really carnal at first? Yeah, they were, but the word of God took hold. And that's what happens in the end. And so many others, like the Ephesians, are long gone. And they were the ones who loved being right. And they loved the something of the word rather than the someone of the word. And he said, I have something serious against you. It is, you don't love me. And that's the whole purpose of having the word of God and learning the word of God. Whoso keepeth his word in him, the love of God, is perfected or fully developed. And also, it is the emphasis of all Bible teaching is love. The objective is love from a pure heart. What's that mean? It means love for God. It means knowing he loves you and then loving him back. Living in love. Living in the love sphere. As my pastor used to say, he used to make everything into the sphere, like the light sphere, the love sphere. Living in the love sphere. The agaposphere. That's it. God's love. So, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means stay in there. Hang in there. So, both have two mouths. These Rumphia and the Machaira. The Rumphia, on the other hand, destroys the unsaved enemies of God under the wrath of God. That's John 3:36. The cloud of his wrath hangs over them. And as well as those who walk as though they were enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3:18. Those who turn aside to follow Satan in 1 Timothy 5:15. Who cave in to pressure. And submit to Satan rather than resisting him and submitting to God in James 4:7 and in 1 Peter 5. And so they are those who turn aside from the holy commandment and return like a dog to its vomit or to wallowing in the filth like a pig after being cleansed. 2 Peter 2:21. Who do not lay aside the deeds of darkness, Romans 13:12, refuse to lay aside the old self. See, justification and sanctification are in order in the church. That's Ephesians 4:22. Set aside their first faith, that is their chief vow, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:12, their great hope in Colossians 1:23, their first love in Revelation 2:4. Those who refuse to say no to themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. That's Luke 9:23. Who say no to him with regard to suffering. 2 Timothy 2:12. To whom he will say no with regard to reigning. In 2 Timothy 2:13. Faithful is the word. So, These refuse to abide in him, which is the central exhortation of the Gospel of John. Abide in me, and I in you. My word abides in you, you'll produce much fruit. By this my Father is glorified. They refuse to abide in him. 1 John 2:28. They will shrink back when they stand before him in shame. Oh, they'll be saved. Paul says that if any man's work abides, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, it says he'll suffer loss. Oh, he'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. And they refuse to abide in him. They refuse to abide in his word, John 8:31 and 32. And they refuse to abide in his love. Because you can't abide in his love unless you abide in his word. And to abide in his love, to abide in his word, is to abide in him. John 15, 9 and 10. They're ashamed of Christ and his word, so many, and will shrink back in shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. 1 John 2, 28. All those talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And of whom Christ will be ashamed. Then that doesn't sound good, does it? You don't want that, do you? I don't. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. When he comes in his glory with the holy angels of God. That's Luke 9:26. And 9:23 says, take up your cross and follow me. In 9:26 he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. When he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? So, Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell. Jesus says, I know where you live. And I know all the circumstances of your life. They're under my control. They may not seem like it to you, but they are. Because he always is faithful, and no kind of testing or temptation or trial or trouble comes upon any of us that is not common to all believers. And with every one of them, he proves himself faithful. He always provides a way of escape. You say, well, Lord, I just can't take it. That's just too much for me. He goes, you can do it. You can take it because you're going to take it. So you might as well just trust me and go through it. And you'll get through it and you'll be capacitated in the end with a greater capacity than you ever imagined to go through anything that he calls you to suffer. Knowing that he is fair and just and merciful. And he will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able to bear. And with every one of them provide a way of escape. 2 Corinthians 10:13. That means that you can go through it and he'll carry you through it and he'll bring you through it. And it will be, not only will it be necessary, but beneficial to you in the end. And it's not something that you wanted, not something that you chose. Something God chose for you. He may have even done like he did with Job. Hey, Satan, have you considered Job? He's an upright man, blameless and upright and righteous, a righteous man. And Satan says to him in his smart aleck teenage way, he says, that's because you put a hedge around him. He says, I'll take the hedge away. Just don't kill him. First, he says, don't touch it. His body, you can touch everything around him. So what was Satan permitted to do? Take his 10 children, all of his cattle, all of his wealth, and wipe it out. And Job did not sin, but fell on his face and worshiped God. And his wife said to him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And he said, you speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we only take blessing from God, not adversity from him? He has both. And Job knew that. He knew his Redeemer lived and would stand on the earth one day. And that he would behold him. He would stand before him. Then he would behold him. Not with the eyes of another, but with his own. Even though his flesh would deteriorate and decay, he would have a new glorious humanity. He knew that. As an ancient who lived before the time of Abraham. In the Middle East somewhere, they say Iran, but I don't know how they know that. I've never seen proof of that, but that's what theologians say. And by the way, theologian is not a spiritual gift that's listed in the Bible. So they're just educated people, probably supposed to be pastors, and they're not. They never wanted to speak to people. They just wanted to cloister themselves and study. And I guess God could use them if he wants to. Some he has, some will never be useful to the body of Christ. So that was our passage. He knows everything. He knows where Satan's throne is. And he says, "And you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." Revelation 2:9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," he said to those in Smyrna. And he says, "And the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan." So there's all kinds of opposition against them. And 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says of them, like he does in Ephesus, that there are false apostles. They identified false apostles, deceitful workers, who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's working through religious types. "Therefore, it should not be surprising to any of us if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness." That's really important to understand. "Whose end shall be according to their deeds." So from the pulpit and the pew, these inside agents of Satan do his bidding. The true pastor's job is to inform and remind his congregation of these things and to make them aware of Satan's devices. 2 Timothy 2:25, here's the pastor's job. "In meekness, he instructs those that oppose themselves." That means they're their own worst enemy. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken alive by him to do his will." All this occurs for the recovery of love. Since love is the goal of all biblical instruction and occupation with Christ, the functional spirituality, and all true worship, John 4:23, and fellowship, 1 John 1:7, there is no other way for faith to become hope and hope to become love. And that's the summarization of our spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. These three. Where there are tongues, they will abruptly cease. Where there is faith, that is, exploits of faith, they will be katergeo, which means they will be laid off. And wisdom and healings and miracles, which still exist today, but not like they did in the days of the apostles. God sovereignly does these things according to his wisdom and his will. And it's all about faith, hope, and love. In Romans 5, we'll finish with this. We've got 2 minutes. It's all here. "Therefore, being justified," 5:1, Romans 5:1, turn there. Finally got here. Took me about 3 weeks. He says, "Therefore, being justified," that means declared eternally righteous, "by faith," that is, by believing, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," that is Christ, "also we have access to this grace in which we stand." And then he says that, "but we also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And what he's saying is that you also have to learn that adversity is appointed unto you, even as the blessedness and the peace of God is appointed to you. And then you're going to go through all things, all kinds of things. And all those things are important because they're going to create capacity. Capacity for prosperity, a capacity for adversity, capacity for eternity. So that when you leave here, you have enough of the word inside of your soul that you're ready and prepared and capacitated for the things of eternity. Because he can't give holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs. And he wants to give you the kingdom and the spiritual riches and the capacities and the pleasures and the privileges and proximity of eternity that some can have and some can't. And it's as simple as that. It's not socialism or communism. It's everybody has equal privilege and equal opportunity and the same spiritual accoutrement so that you can accomplish the will of God by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Nobody has more than somebody else. And it's what you do with that equal privilege and opportunity to make all the difference for time and eternity. Whether or not you'll be deemed a winner, crowned in eternity, or whether or not you gave your crown away. Which he says to the church at Philadelphia. He said, the only way you can lose now, guys, is because I set before you an open door no man can shut. And he says, and I will do all of these wonderful things through you, which he did in Philadelphia. You know what Philadelphia is? The first official capital of the United States of America. And you think it has relationship to us as a nation? Uh-huh. Oh, yes, it does. Just like the 13 stars and stripes and arrows and olives and leaves and Star of David and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All of that relates in every way. 13 apostles. Who was the 13th apostle? Paul. There's only 12, wasn't there? No, 13. And there's 13 tribes, isn't there? Yeah, because it was Manasseh and Ephraim took Joseph's place. And people are confused about all the different ways that those tribes are listed. And sometimes it says Joseph is blessed, the tribe of Joseph is blessed. And sometimes it says Ephraim is, and sometimes Manasseh is left out. And sometimes Ephraim's in there. And guess what? It's the 12th. It's the 13 tribes. It always has been and always will be. He didn't exclude any or cut any off. And so in Revelation 7, where he names the 12,000 from the 12 tribes, he leaves out the name Manasseh and Ephraim. And includes Joseph and Levi. Levi didn't have part of the inheritance, but he's still one of the tribes for sure. So, we'll discuss that another time. So, that's what we have in Romans 5:1. And then, in persecution and in opposition and in difficulties of every kind, he builds by them character and reliance upon God. And in that reliance, hope, which is faith directed toward the future, and the deliverance of God, which he promises, that he will eventually give us a way of escape, and his great faithfulness is in view. And then it does not. Then hope, which we have in the future, never disappoints us, because that hope sponsors and evokes love for God. When we see how faithful he is and how he loves us and how everything that he requires of us, he provides for us. And so in the end, we receive his love until we're so filled with it that we overflow in its many directions, and especially with regard to our love for God or occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. So we'll move on to Thyatira on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.